Good morning, church. Our Bible reading this morning is from Psalm 74. If you're using the church Bible, it's on page 470. I'm going to be reading the old chapter, Psalm 74. O God, why have you rejected us forever? And why does your anger smolder against us, against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the nation you purchased long ago, and the people of your inheritance whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes, they rode in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs, and they behaved like men wielding axes to cut through the thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets, and they burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the name, the dwelling place of your name. And they said in their hearts, we will crush them completely. They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no signs from God, no prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, God? And will the foe revile your name forever? And why do you hold back your hand? Why? Your right hand, take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. But God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power, and you broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up the springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and the moon. And it was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord. How foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts, and do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace, and may the poor and the needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. Amen.
Thanks, Royson. Please do keep it open there in front of you if you've got it. Over January, we take the time to preach through some psalms. Richard and I both have interesting ways as to how we pick the psalms for the day, but Psalm 74 today. And I hope as we look at psalms over January, it's an encouragement in some way to shape your prayers, that it's a chance to actually stop and think about how we pray to this God that we follow. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into the text. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray that you would shape us as your people. And one of the great realities of being your people is that you speak to us and we speak to you in every situation in which we find ourselves, the good, the bad, the distressing. Lord, I pray for this morning that you'd encourage us, that you'd strengthen us. I pray that you would give us a greater sense of your honor and your power. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week I was reminded, just looking at the headlines from the Canberra Times, that it's been 20 years since the 2003 bushfires here in Canberra. Did anybody live here in 2003? Who lived here at the time? Yeah. A good number of us. I lived on the north side of Canberra in 2003. The bushfires actually happened the week after I moved into a share house in Girralang. And I remember it distinctly, being in Belconnen Mall a particular day. The mall was filled with smoke because the smoke was in the air. One by one, shops shut in the mall, one by one, different shuts. Shops shut their doors because over the loudspeaker there kept being announcements about suburbs in Canberra that were affected. If you live in these suburbs, go home and get ready. If you live in these suburbs, and the list of suburbs affected or at risk kept growing and growing and growing, and one by one the shops shut, one by one, until the mall was virtually deserted. And I walked out into the car park, into a dark red sky at midday. Some of you will have your own memories of that week if you were here. I fortunately was not personally affected. I didn't lose anything in those fires. But everybody who lived here knew somebody who was affected. I went to a church in Woden at the time. I attended a church in Woden. A lot of the families at the church lived in Duffy, and Duffy was probably the biggest hit suburb. I remember gathering one Sunday morning. We gathered, the power was out, there was no electricity, the skies were dark, and we gathered in darkness to pray and to sing and to grieve together. See, those fires, it was more than just a personal tragedy. For some people, it was a personal tragedy, but it was more than that. It actually struck our community. It struck our city. And for years to come, driving around Canberra, this city actually bore the scars of those weeks. It's staggering if you think about it. To go to the Arboretum, and if you think 20 years ago, lining the parkway, there was this big state pine forest. It wasn't somewhere you could go. It was just this big state pine forest that bordered the parkway. And it's staggering when you think, when those fires hit, one of the big things that when that fire burnt, when the fire hit that forest, the big fear was it was going to jump the parkway, because if you go there now, you realize just how close the fires got to the city. If you think about where the Arboretum is now, that all burnt out in the fires. And if it had jumped the parkway, you think how close it was to the city, you think how close it was to Parliament House. It was actually staggering. And I can't help wondering, I muse about these things because I'm a bit strange like that. I wonder if part of our affection for the Arboretum is that something good and beautiful was actually built out of the ashes of a great tragedy, out of the ashes of one of our darkest moments. Psalm 74, we've just read it. It's a psalm of lament. It's the cry of a people who have lived through a devastating national tragedy. They're pleading and crying out for God to act because their worship and their nation and their very identity has been reduced to rubble. They are pleading that God will restore them from the desolation that they now live in. We're going to work through the psalm bit by bit, and then we're going to think about how it might fit into the overarching story of the Bible. And finally, I want to consider for us how a psalm like this might shape our prayers as followers of Jesus. That's the plan for this morning. Firstly, let's dig into the psalm. We can break it into five parts. First, they ask why. Then they reflect on what has actually happened to them. Then they ask how long. And they reflect on the past action of God. And finally, they ask that God would remember them and restore them. Have a look there again at verse 1 to 3. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the nation you purchased long ago, the people of your inheritance whom you redeemed, Mount Zion where you dwelt. Turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. They cry out, why? Why? Why have you rejected us? Have you noticed how often that is the first question in tragedy? Why? Something bad happens and the question we ask is, why me? Why now? What have I done to deserve this? For the psalmist, though, this is personal. He's crying out to God. Why have you rejected us? Why does your anger smolder against us? Aren't we your people? Aren't we your sheep? See, this psalm forces us right up front to hold faith and suffering hand in hand. And I want you to notice something else. This is the cry of a people, the cry of a nation. This is not natural for us. We naturally tend to think and act and to pray individually. When we suffer, we ask, why me? But this psalm doesn't do that. This psalm is a prayer of a people. They ask, why has this happened to us? Have you rejected us forever? This is no notion in this psalm of a private, personal, individual faith. No, this is a question for why has this happened to us? Now we reflect on what happened to these people. What is actually prompted this? This psalm looks back to the devastating moment when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. That's the event. Have a look at verse 4. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burnt your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, we will crush them completely. And they burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. This is a tragedy. Their enemies have come in and destroyed their temple, desecrated it, cutting it down, burning it to the ground, everywhere where God was worshipped in the land. And this was incredibly traumatic for them. Did you see the repetition? They behaved, they smashed, they burned, they defiled, they said. It's like the person who keeps reliving again and again the awful memories of what has happened to them. There's the horror of what happened, but more, there is also the devastation of what it meant. You need to get this. This was not just about the destruction of property. It was not just that they lost an asset. It was the destruction of their identity, the destruction of their worship. They were the sheep of God's pasture. This was the place where God dwelt with them, and that is what has been burned to the ground. The psalmist then asks his next question, verse 9 to 11. We are given no signs from God. No prophets are left. None of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, God? Will the enemy revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. How long, O Lord? Will this go on forever? He says how many times he said forever, everlasting. Is this going to go on forever? And that's the other question of suffering, isn't it? How long? He's expecting that God would send a sign or send a prophet or lift up his hand to destroy his enemies. He doesn't see any of it. How long, God, before you do something? Now, just to be clear, this isn't a request for information, okay? This is the cry from the heart for the living God to do something. He's pleading that out of the relationship he still clings on to with God, out of God's commitment to his promises, God will do something. Now the psalm turns to reflect on God's power in salvation and his power in creation. It begins with a declaration that he still sees God as his king. Look at verse 12. But, what a powerful word. Here's the turn. But God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it to the food as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours and yours also the night. You established the sun and the moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. You heard the repetition there? It was you. It was you. It's yours. It was you. He declares that God is his king, and he thinks back to where God has brought salvation to his people. He thinks right back through history, back to God's creating power in making the heavens and the earth and the seasons, the days. And he thinks back to where God has saved his people. Verse 14 is intriguing. Have a look at it again. He talks about splitting the sea in the verse before, which is a clear reference to God bringing his people through the Exodus, through the Red Sea, where the waters were parted and the people came through on dry ground. And it's probably, verse 14, a metaphor likening the Egyptian Empire to this mythical sea monster that God has defeated as the waters flowed back and crushed the Egyptian army. But there was also this ancient creation myth where Leviathan was this mythic monster of chaos, and creation and order is formed when this monster of chaos is defeated. These were some of the creation myths of the cultures around. This whole section is a picture of God's power in creation and his power in redemption. He wrestled creation out of chaos, and he wrestled his people out of the hand of their oppressors. The psalmist is lifting our eyes from the devastating situation to see God, who he is and what he has done in the past. Let me read a quote. "Why are we faced with the unheralded introduction of truth about God into a situation of trouble? And the answer is plain, is it not? That at the center of our trouble, danger, loss, sorrow, when hostile forces are on top and rampant and triumphalist, our course is to remind ourselves of what we believe about God." That's what he's doing. He's reminding himself and all who hear and all who sing of who this God is. And finally, the psalm calls on God to remember them. Look at verse 18. "Remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the darkest places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually." He finishes by asking God to remember your cause. Remember the dishonor of your enemies. Don't forget your people. Remember the covenant that you made with your people. And this is vital. The psalmist prays, he comes to God, and he is pleading the covenant and the promises that God has made. The commitment that God has made to his people. The honor of God's name and the defense of God's cause. Mingled in is a prayer for compassion, a prayer for mercy, a prayer for restoration, that God would act for their good. Mingled in is a prayer for vindication and destruction of their enemies. But the ground that he is standing on as he pleads is who God is and what God has done and the promises that God has made. Before we go any further, there's something we need to wrestle with here. Something we need to wrestle with. This psalm, in large part, is a prayer for the destruction of God's enemies. Did you notice that? I'm sure you noticed that. At first glance, it might look like anger and bitterness and vengeance, just some kind of religiously tinged propaganda. But we need to look carefully. At every point where the psalmist prays for the destruction, he is asking God to act for God's honor. This is about how God will treat his people and how God will treat his enemies. It's about how people respond to God in faith and how people attack God in arrogance and mockery. And I want to suggest that this psalm, this prayer, is a powerful act of handing over justice to God. Let me give you an example. I want you to imagine that someone has broken into my house. They've broken in, they've vandalized it, they've attacked me physically, they've stolen my most precious possessions. What am I going to do? I could go around to their place. I could trash their house. I could hurt them physically. I could take back what is mine and maybe just a little bit more for some compensation. And what would that be? It would be revenge and it would be vengeance. But what if instead I brought my enemy before a judge? And I said, this is what they have done to me. It's an injustice toward me and a travesty before the law, and I am asking you to defend my cause and uphold justice. I'm asking you to do what is right, and I'm handing over to you the right and the power to judge. You see the difference? This psalm is asking God to be the judge and to be the deliverer. It places justice in the hands of God. In the book of Romans, Paul writes this. He says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Part of forgiveness for the Christian is to say, I'm going to hand it over and let God sort it out. I'm going to let him be my defender, him be my vindicator. I'm going to let him be my king. Psalm 74, this is a prayer of lament for a ruined nation. After the trauma of the exile, the people somehow had to pick up the pieces of who they were and who God is, and they somehow had to pray it all back together again. And the psalm asks two questions, why and how long? If you want to zoom out a little bit on the Bible, if you want to read the book of Jeremiah again, we looked at this in the last year or two, there are actually some really clear answers. Why have you rejected us? Well, because you broke the covenant and refused to honor me as your God for hundreds of years. How long? Well, you're going to be in exile for 70 years. All the answers are there, but this is not a request for information. They needed a deeper deliverance, a deeper restoration, not just deliverance from human enemies, not just a restoration of their nation or their temple. The whole relationship with God needed to be transformed. The people needed to be restored. And that's what happens through Jesus. When Jesus came in his day, the temple had been rebuilt. The nation had in some sense been restored. Their worship in some sense had continued and was restored. But when Jesus comes and he sees it all, he weeps. Isn't that strange? Look, this is from Luke 19, starting at verse 41. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you. They'll encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They'll not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus laments for this city that didn't recognize when God came to them as their king. And he foresees the destruction at the hand this time of the Romans, who would very soon again decimate the city, burn it to the ground. Jesus then enters the temple. Next section in Luke. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." He's filled with anger and grief because the temple is defiled, not with Gentile soldiers and their military banners. It's defiled with greed, with injustice. He was full of zeal for God's honor and filled with love for his people. When Jesus died on the cross, when he rose from the dead, something important happened for God's people. No longer is our faith a matter of nation. It is no longer a matter of a temple, a physical building. We are gathered together in one body as the church. A people who declare that Jesus is their king and who live because of what he has done for them. So what does it mean for this psalm to shape our prayers? I think it calls on us for a much deeper love for God's honor and a much deeper grief for the state of the church. We do not face the persecution and the opposition that the people in this psalm did. Not when it comes to our worship, our faith. Most likely, if you are to share your faith with someone, the worst that will happen to you, if you talk about your faith, the worst that will happen is someone might think you're weird. You might be an outsider at work. Your neighbor might not invite you to his barbecue, and Christmas lunch might be a little bit awkward with the family, really. That's probably about as bad as it's going to get for you, frankly. Probably. Most likely. But this week, Open Doors just released the World Watch List for 2023. Open Doors is an organization that supports Christians around the world in countries where Christians do face persecution. They give a list with the ranks countries according to the level of persecutions that Christians face in those countries. They estimate that 1 in 7 Christians in the world, 360 million people, face some kind of persecution. We're talking about places like North Korea, where Christians are put into labor camps, state labor camps, because they follow Jesus. We're talking about places like Yemen, where believers are taken in and officially arrested and interrogated. We're talking about places like in 2019, where 3 churches in Sri Lanka were bombed on Easter Sunday, and there was a death toll of 253 people, not including those who were injured. This is the kind of context for Psalm 74. Now, you might read it, and you might think, well, how does that apply to me? And the truth is, maybe in large part it doesn't. Maybe you need to pray it for your brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering and who are attacked and who do need God to deliver them. Maybe this is a chance to actually zoom out and see the church around the world, to pray this prayer for someone else. But there's another way I think this psalm shapes our prayers. Because what's clear in this psalm is that the people bear the name of their God. The church bears the name of Jesus. His honor is somehow linked to ours. This psalm is a cry of restoration for a ruined church. And if you think of the corruption that has stained the church, if we love the honor of God, we must grieve at how low the church has sunk. Can you see the state of the church in the West with its foolishness and its scandals and its compromise and its decline and its lack of faithfulness and its lack of witness? And how can you not pray, how long, O Lord? God, take your hands out of your pockets and do something. I could labor that point, but there's little ears here, so I won't. This psalm is a case study in actually how to pray. How do we pray? How do we come to God in prayer? What is he doing? First, he acknowledges the reality of the situation. He pours out his heart, bringing it all to God. And he prays not as an individual, but as a member of the people of God. Second, having committed again to faithfulness, what does he do? He recalls the power of God. He recalls God's great acts of creation and redemption. He acknowledges who God is and what God has done. And third, then he asks God to act on his promise. He calls God to remember his covenant, remember his people, vindicate his name, restore them again, defend his cause. There is something for us to learn about prayer here, isn't there? This isn't a quick, God, please bless my day, amen. It's not a shopping list prayer, is it? Listen to what Spurgeon says about this psalm. Spurgeon said, "Oh, for more agony in prayer among professing Christians, that we then should we see miracles of grace. We have here before us a model of pleading, a very rapture of prayer. It's humble, but very bold, eager, fervent, effectual. The heart of God is always moved by such entreaties. When we bring forth our strong reasons, then he will bring forth his choice mercies." You've got to love the way Spurgeon speaks. You can imagine him thumping the pulpit. "When we bring forth our strong reasons, he will bring forth his choice mercies." So let's finish by praying that God would restore his church. And I want to model our prayer on that pattern, acknowledging the reality, committing ourselves to faithfulness, recalling who God is and what he has done, and praying for him to act in line with his promises. Let's pray. Oh God, there are somber things before us today, and we come and we bring before you the state of your church. Lord, we think of those who are suffering around the world, our brothers and sisters who face very real and present physical danger and persecution and suffering and loss, those who've lost their homes, those who've lost their businesses, those who've lost their livelihoods or their health, those who've lost their families, those who have been suffering and tortured, and those who've even lost their lives, lost their livelihoods. We lift this before you, God. Do you not see? Do you not see our brothers and our sisters who suffer around the world? We acknowledge before you the fallen state that we are in. Well, the Church of the West, with its scandals and its compromises and its foolishness, our greed, our intolerance, our ignorance, our idolatry, and the way that we place other things above you. We speak your name, but then we walk out and we don't have any bearing of you on our lives. And we've seen scandal and we've seen loss, and in the face of it, we've seen excuses, denials. Lord, look at your church. See where we are. Lord, why are we not your sheep? Are we not the sheep of your pasture, this dove that you have chosen and love? We want to commit ourselves once again to faithfulness to you. We are your people. You are our King, and there is no other. Well, you have the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? We humble ourselves before you and we say, you are our only hope. You are our only hope. You are our delight. You are our Savior. You are our God. And we look back and we see your power, the immense power that created the heavens and the earth, the power that rescues nations and brings them through the Red Seas and establishes them in their place and in their time, the power that casts down regimes and empires that have opposed you and sought injustice on the earth. We look to what you did sending your son Jesus to come and walk among us. The miracle that we just celebrated at Christmas, that God would become a man, take on flesh and live amongst us, face all the temptations that we face and yet did not sin. This perfect life that you lived for us, this perfect death that you died for us, bearing our sin, bearing our shame, and rising from the dead in glorious power. And what a wonder to think that that same power that raised Jesus from the dead would live in us, that we would be your people. Lord, help us to grasp the length, the breadth, the height, the width of your love, how much you love for us, and that nothing can separate us from your love. You have promised to be an ever-present help in times of trouble. You have promised us that you will never leave us or forsake us. You have promised us that you, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you, and that you will build your kingdom and that the gates of hell will not stand against it. We could claim all these promises that you have made. And so, God, we ask that you would be at work, that you would bring people to faith, that you would bring your church to wholeness and holiness. Cause us to be a light. Cause us to be salt. Would you restore and revive us again? And we pray this in your name, the name of our King, Jesus. Amen.